Father, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you for you, and all that you are. We thank you for what you're doing in our hearts, and oh Lord, for your love. It is amazing. Your grace and your mercy towards us. Father, this morning, as we look at your word, we pray that you would open our eyes and ears to your word, that we would hear from you, that we would leave here with something from you that we didn't have when we came in. Lord, that we would be that much closer to you, that we would be aware of things that you want to work out in our lives. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you, and we pray that you would speak to us now with the goal that we would be more pleasing to you. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Reality Check. You know, from time to time, I think it's a good thing to do a spiritual checkup, you know, to evaluate our walk with the Lord. I think it's especially necessary living in our culture. You know, the whole political correctness that just wants to push us into the world's mold, and you've got to not only accept certain things, but you have to embrace those things. You not only have to be tolerant, but you've got to embrace some of the things that are really in opposition to God's Word. And you know, 50 years ago, the mores of our society were very different, weren't they? Those of us with gray hair, we can remember back then, you know? Very, very different. Back then, even if somebody wasn't a born-again Christian, they still held to right and wrong as it's found in the Bible. Everybody agreed, well, yeah, you know, what God says is right, and what's wrong is wrong. I may not be doing right, but yeah, that's right. You know, that's kind of the thinking that a lot of people, but today it's just the opposite, isn't it? Today, so many things now, what we knew and what the Bible still declares as right now is being declared as wrong. And the things that the Bible says are wrong, now the world is, no, this is right. And you know what? That kind of thinking actually brings judgment from God. Do you know that? In Isaiah 5:20, God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, when God says, "Woe," you know what that means? Whoa. Yeah, that's not a good thing. That's like, whoa, man, you're that close to toast kind of thing. And folks, because we want to live our lives in a way that pleases God and a way that brings glory to Him, we want to make sure that we haven't adopted the world standards, that we're not living even unconsciously, you know, towards what the world says is right and wrong. We want to make sure that we're pleasing to God. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and told them, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." You know, examine yourselves. I think that's a good thing for us to do, to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, see. And the first thing is, you know, are you in the faith, is what he's saying. But you know what, I think, especially for those of us who know we're saved, know that we are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, I think what that can also mean is to examine ourselves and see, is what I am doing, are the things that I am allowing in my life, do those things reside within the faith? And then, you know, he wrote to the First Corinthians, you know, to the Corinthians back in the first letter, chapter 11, verse 31, and he tells us, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So it is a good thing to examine ourselves. It is a good thing to judge our conduct, our behavior, our attitudes, and to see, okay, am I pleasing the Lord? Am I living in such a way that I'm going to please Him, you know, when I do this or do that? And today, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're going to look at. And we're going to look at just the very first part of that Sermon on the Mount. It's the part that people refer to as the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are, blessed are. And something we need to get straight right off the bat. Some people have taught that, well, the Beatitudes, those are qualifications for entrance into heaven. It's like, are you nuts? The only qualification to enter into heaven is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we get into heaven. What the Beatitudes are, though, they are attitudes and qualities, characteristics that should be seen in the life of those that are in a right relationship with God. They're things that we should see in ourselves if we have a right relationship with God. And I used to drive a semi-truck, okay? And my mind started thinking along these lines. It's like the Beatitudes are kind of like a pre-trip checklist. You know, when you're a trucker, you're getting ready, you know, to start the day, you're getting ready to go out and do a run or whatever. You have this whole list of things that you have to check on your truck. You got to check the tires, make sure you got plenty of air and none of them are cracked. You got plenty of tread and, you know, make sure the lug nuts are all there and they're tight and all the air lines are there and they're not cracked, not leaking and all that. You got to make sure you got oil in the engine and all kinds of stuff. You got to check and make sure it's right. So that way, you know that you are ready to make the trip. You know that you are going to make it there to the end. Well, we could use this list, the Beatitudes, to kind of evaluate ourselves to see if we're functioning correctly in the way that we ought to. Kind of, are we ready to make the trip to see Jesus? Are we going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? Because I know that's what you want to hear, right? That's what every one of us want to hear. We want, we may know that we're going to heaven, but the Bible talks about there are going to be some that sin has been in their lives and they've done things with the wrong reasons, wrong attitudes. And it says, yeah, they'll be saved, but like passing through the fire. You know, that everything is going to be burnt away. All the chaff will be burnt. It's kind of like there's going to be some people in heaven that we may refer to as old smoky, you know. They make it in there, man, they're kind of patting out the flames like, okay, but I'm here, all right. But we want to get there and spend eternity in a whole lot better condition than that, man. We want rewards. We want to please God. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so here is an opportunity for us to look at some things and to evaluate our lives and really answer the question, are we pleasing God? Now, in the life of Christ right now at this point here in the first part of Matthew 5, you know, last week we looked at that the duel with the devil kind of thing and how Jesus was victorious over all the temptations and all. Well, since then, a lot has happened. He's chosen his core disciples. He's healed a bunch of people. And he's cast out demons. He's done a lot of stuff. He's been teaching a bunch. And now he's got crowds, thousands of people following him at this point. And that's where we pick it up in Matthew 5. Let's start in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, a disciple is simply a follower, a learner of someone. And like I said, he's already chosen his core guys, but this is a reference, the disciples are talking about here, is a reference to all of those, the multitudes that are following and learning from him. And when it says he went up on a mountain, the Greek word is the word oros, and it usually means a small mountain or a hill. So don't imagine like Jesus went up on a Mount Everest or something like that, you know, and then starts teaching, you know, blessed are. What did he say? What he did is he went up on a hillside and took advantage of the natural acoustics of being able to talk from an elevated position, and the people down would be able to hear him. In that he seated himself, he sat as he taught, that tells us something there too. See, in that time, if you were preaching a message, if you were a preacher preaching a message, you stood and delivered that message. If you were teaching, then you sat, and usually your audience stood and listened to you while you sat and teach. So maybe we should do that this morning, huh? I'll sit down, you guys stand. No, I won't do that to you. So with that in mind, verses 2 and 3, it says, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word blessed in the Latin is beatus, and that's where we get our term beatitude from. But in the Greek, it's makarios, and it means happy or fortunate. And at that time, Jesus' Jewish audience would have understood that term, blessed are, to mean divine joy and perfect happiness. See, that term, blessed, implies an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for that happiness. It was something beyond that. And so when he says that blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's talking about are those people that recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, recognize their spiritual poverty. And that's the way the New Century Version puts it. Blessed are those who realize their spiritual poverty. And it's really just the opposite of somebody who is self-righteous. See, somebody who's self-righteous, they think, well, yeah, man, I got it all, man. I'm good enough. I mean, God ought to feel really, really lucky that he's got somebody like me because, man, I got it together. And we see that kind of attitude with the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But see, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The NET Bible words it, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, why is that? Why is the poor of spirit? Why does the kingdom of heaven belong to them? Well, when you think about the basic components of the gospel, and I think reading a couple of verses out of Romans helps, like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, once we realize that, we've all sinned, that means that there's nobody better than anybody else. It's a level playing field. We're all in the same boat, and it ain't good. You know? Because Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wage of sin is death. See, it's the whole concept that what we've earned by sinning is death. And that word death there, in that context, means hell. It means eternal separation from God in hell. That's what we earn, all right? So if you ever pray, God, give me what I deserve, let me know so I can go way far away, all right? Because I don't want to be anywhere near that if God gives any of us anything that we deserve. But Romans 6:23 goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the poor in spirit, they realize they're sinners. And hopefully that has been all of us, that all of us, we've realized that the only thing I've earned is hell, and I don't want that. And so if you're poor in spirit and you realize your need, then you're ready to receive that free gift of God. There's no place for spiritual pride in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. Because if you've come to Christ, if you've really come to Christ, you had to come knowing that you have sinned and that your goodness was not enough to get to heaven. That, in fact, like Isaiah says, our righteousness, the best we could do, is as filthy rags to God. And we needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so there's no room for self-righteousness in the life of a real believer of Jesus Christ. We should all be poor in spirit in that way. But you know what? The church of Laodicea, they had a problem, just like a lot of Christians today. They act like they're better than other Christians, that they've got it together, man, that they're not poor. You know, and yeah, other people are, man, but, you know, hey, I've got it together. Jesus said something to this church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17-19. He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know, if you're someone that that thinks that you got together and that it's good that Jesus died for me, just cover some of the things I might need. I was that close, you know, I'm pretty good, but, you know, I needed Jesus to make up for a little bit that I didn't. If you need to repent. You need to be zealous and repent. You'd be zealous. No, God, I want to be zealous for you. I want to be close to you. I want to do what you want me to do. And you need to repent. You need to turn from that kind of attitude. And then verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, understand, he's not saying blessed are those who mourn for any reason. Anybody who mourns for anything, they're going to be comforted. No. You know, if you're mourning today, gee, I'm really bummed, man. I don't have $1 million in the bank like I wanted to at this stage of my life. You're probably not going to be comforted with $1 million, all right? But remember, what we're talking about here, what Jesus is talking about, is all in the spiritual context about the attitudes of the heart and what's going on. See, this poor in spirit we saw was spiritually bankrupt, but here, one who mourns is one who mourns for their spiritual bankruptcy. And if somebody's mourning because of that, they're going to be comforted. See, when they hear the gospel of Jesus, they're going to rejoice. They'll receive his payment for their sins. And they receive that righteousness to their account. So we've all shared the gospel with people that didn't see their need, right? They weren't poor in spirit. So they, well, that's okay for you, but I'm okay. My life's all right. How many of you guys have had conversation with people like that, right? Okay, a number of us. How many people are the ones that think that? No, you don't have to raise your hand. But the thing is, see, somebody that really sees their need, they're going to mourn over that, and they're going to say, man, I need God. I need his righteousness. And they're going to do that. And they're going to come to him. They're going to receive that gift. And, you know, that's going to be an awesome thing. That'll be real comfort. I mean, what a comfort it is to know that God loves us that much, huh? What a comfort it is to know that our sins are forgiven when we receive Christ. That's a comfort. And Jesus said that's the way it is. Man, you mourn over your sin, you're going to be comforted. And then verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, folks, meek does not mean weak, all right? The Greek word is parous, and it means strength under control. The Greeks would use this word to speak of a horse that had been broken and was able to be controlled. And folks, understand this, that no matter our position or place in society or the church or at home, no matter how much power or authority you think you have, believers are to have self-control and are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, just like Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 7, you think about meek. Listen to what this says about Jesus. You talk about meek. Isaiah 53, 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, when Jesus was about to be crucified, he made the statement in Matthew 26, 53. He says, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Think about how meek that is. That's the God of the universe, God the Son, comes and he becomes man. As we saw on Wednesday a while back, we mentioned it last week even, that he emptied himself of all of the rights and the privilege of being God, took all the limitations of man. He's still God, but he limited himself. He took all the limitations of mankind. And here, this one who existed in eternity past in great glory and honor, the angels bowing down and worshiping him, comes and now he's about ready to be beaten, spit on, mocked, nailed to a cross. Think about the meekness that it took, knowing that you could just, Dad, get him. and the Father would send legions of angels and wipe everybody out. Think about that kind of meekness. I know, I probably couldn't have done that. And, you know, when they came and arrested him, John tells us that when they came and Jesus said, who do you seek? Remember what he said? Yeah, and they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And at that, John tells us, everybody fell backwards. I am. And they were on their backs. You know? I mean, think about the meekness that it took to not say, I am, and you're not. Poof! That's meekness, folks. Strength under control. He had that ability, but he set that aside. And he allowed himself to experience the things he did. And understand this too, that meek, the meek that are going to inherit the earth, they're not inheriting the earth simply for the fact that they're meek. Like, you can reject Jesus Christ, but if you're meek, you'll inherit the earth. No, that's not what it is. It's since meekness is to be an attribute of all believers, and believers will inherit the earth, well then, the meek will inherit the earth. That's how that works. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice the progression there. Notice the progression of this, and it is a progressive kind of thing that Jesus is saying. You know, first, you know, the poor spirit, you know, you realize your spiritual poverty. And then you mourn over your sin. You mourn over that spiritual poverty. And then you've been humbled by the realization of who you really are. And that you have nothing to offer God. And that causes that meekness to be. Well, if all of those things have happened, then you will hunger and thirst for a righteousness that God will accept. I want to please God. I want to get to heaven. I want to be acceptable to God. God, I need that righteousness that you'll accept. Well, think about this. Hungering and thirsting. What do people do that are hungry, that are starving to death? I mean, really starving. Or people that are thirsty, man, and they're about ready to die of thirst. What do? Anybody? They search for food and water, right? I mean, don't you go on a really big search, a hunt, man, for food or water so you can survive, right? I mean, I would. Maybe you wouldn't, but I would. But the deal is, God says in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. See, if you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, for real righteousness, godly righteousness, then come to Jesus. You'll be filled. That's where it's at. Verse 7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. See, mercy is not getting what you deserve. And think about that. The fact that we are all here, still breathing air, says that God is merciful. Because if He gave us what we deserve, like we saw in Romans 6:23, well, that's death. We'd be toast. There'd be little piles of ashes on each chair here. It'd be a pile of ash right here, right behind a pulpit, if I got what I deserved. But see, God's merciful. And folks, God shows us that mercy when He forgives our sins. And forgiven people should be forgiving people. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Jesus talked about forgiveness from us to one another a lot. In the Lord's Prayer. In fact, I don't even like calling it the Lord's Prayer because it's not a prayer that the Lord actually prayed. I think it better should be called the Model Prayer because it was Jesus saying, when you pray, pray along these lines, and then gave them kind of an outline for here's the way you should pray. And as he goes through that model prayer there in Matthew 6, when he gets down to verse 12, part of that model prayer, he tells us that we should pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you know, the only part of that model prayer that Jesus elaborates on is the part about forgiving each other. In verses 14 and 15, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, if you struggle with bitterness, if you struggle with not forgiving people, and if you haven't been convinced to let that kind of stuff go now and forgive those around you, then go home and read Matthew 18, especially like verses 21 through 35. It's where Peter asks, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? You know, read that and see God's heart on forgiveness, because folks, God is serious about us forgiving one another. If we don't, man, it destroys relationships. It destroys churches. We got to forgive one another. We're going to sin against each other. We're going to mess up. But we got to be forgiving. It blows my mind, the bitterness that I see within the body of Christ. Just a week or so ago, somebody here told me about some gal that still holding a grudge. And he said, well, you know, she said that you did this, you know, back in 08. When I heard that, I went, 08? Are you serious? You know, I really when I can't really think about, it would take me a while to think about people who have wronged me. Because when they do, most of the times, I don't even accept it. It's like, yeah, whatever. You're all a bunch of boneheads. You know, we all mess each other up and all that stuff. But you know, what happens when someone, they did that and it was bad, it was wrong, and it was directed at me. And it's like, yeah, Lord, forgive them, kind of thing. It just, I let it go, man. Because, you know, when you hold on to bitterness, the only one that's messing up is you. You maybe, I'm going to make that person pay you. You know, all that stuff. But, you know, all it does is make you a mess. All it does is cause you to be bitter at them, tear yourself up, have your socks in a knot, and go through life like that. And then it starts permeating everything in your life, and you start treating everybody else around you like that. You know, and it's a mess. And the thing is that, I'd be hard-pressed at that. And when I heard that, it's like, my goodness, that poor gal hanging on to that. And the thing is, I have no idea who it is. I have no idea what I did back in 08. And apparently I did something and blew her off or did something, you know, just recently, and she's through with me kind of thing. Well, okay, I you know, I'd like to make it right. But, you know, those kind of people always, but don't tell him, okay? Don't tell him who it is. All right, whatever, you know. But the thing is, folks, we got to let it go, man. We got to forgive. We've got to be merciful to each other because God's serious about that. In verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, when you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, he comes in and he cleanses us. He removes our sin. And to be pure means that something is not only clean, but that it's not mixed with anything else. It's like if you talk about pure gold. Okay, Jesus mentioned that to the church at Laodicea about buy from me pure gold. If we had a bar of pure gold, and I said, this is absolutely pure gold. Well, you would understand that all of the impurities have been removed, and not just the impurities have been removed, but by saying it's pure gold, I'm saying that it's not mixed or alloyed with any other metal. It's 100% pure gold. And that's what God is saying here to us about having pure hearts. See, pure hearts are those that are cleansed by the blood of Christ and that they're also focused on loving Him and Him alone. There's no divided loyalties. That's what he's talking about. Folks, we're to keep nothing in our lives that competes for our affection. People, things, pursuits, careers, whatever they are. Nothing. Nothing that would compete with our love for God. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In answer to the question, somebody asked Jesus, you know, teacher, hey, what is the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment there is? Well, in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's pure hearts, folks. We're to have pure hearts that we don't mix our affections with this and that. Say, oh, you know, well, yeah, I love Jesus, but I love this too. You know, I don't know, boy, if I had to choose between Jesus and this, I don't know. No, it should be Jesus 100% all the way. And you know what? He says those that do that, those that have pure hearts will see God. You know, have you at some point said, you know, I don't see God. I don't see Him working in my life. I don't see Him doing things like I hear other Christians talking about. Maybe you have some divided loyalties. Maybe there are things that you've allowed in your heart that you have been unwilling to let go. You need to let go of those things. Get rid of them. You know, we saw this passage last week. We actually studied it in depth Wednesday, but Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I think it's appropriate to read it again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, get rid of anything and everything in your life that competes with God for your affection. Have a pure heart. You'll see God, he says. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this is not a reference to cops, okay? I have a sister, she's a little older than I am, and she's a retired sheriff's deputy from Orange County, California. And one time I was sharing with her. She's not a believer, she's not born again, and I was sharing with her, and she says, she refers to this verse. Well, I'm okay, because I'm a peacemaker. Yeah, I'm a peacemaker, I'm a cop, and blessed are the peacemakers, so I'm in. Like, that's not what it's talking about here. Now, if you know me well, you know I'm very pro-law enforcement. I have a lot of good friends that are either cops that are active or that are retired. Before I moved up here, when I was an assistant pastor down in Tucson, I was also a chaplain with Pima County Sheriff's Office. You know, I love cops, and I believe that there's a special blessing on godly cops, but that's not what this is talking about. Yeah, this is about one who seeks to make peace between individuals. It's the opposite of what God refers to in Proverbs 6 as one who sows discord among the brethren. And we know how those people are, right? We've all seen them in action. Do you know what so-and-so said about you? You know, oh, yeah, boy, I just had it. And then they go to so-and-so. Oh, yeah, you know, they heard what you said about them. I don't know how they heard, but boy, you know what they said about you? As there's those people, man, they just love stirring the pot. And God says that he hates that. In fact, he even calls it an abomination. Well, this is the opposite. A peacemaker does just the opposite. They try and bring people together. But it's not peace at any cost. It's peace according to truth. Jesus, and this may get some of your socks in a knot, Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Yeah, we're supposed to judge one another. You know that? But in the right way. Remember in Exodus 18 when we were there, and it wasn't that long ago, where the people were lined up there in the wilderness. They were lined up from morning to evening to air their grievances with their brothers with Moses. They wanted, you know, he got my chicken. No, that's not his chicken. That's my chicken. And so they would stand there, chicken in hand, you know, from morning till evening until they could get in front of Moses. It's my chicken. No, it's my chicken, you know, kind of thing. And Jethro, his father-in-law, was visiting. He goes, you keep this up, man. You're going to wear yourself out and the people. And so at Jethro's counsel and seeking God to make sure it was right, Moses appointed men to judge cases involving disputes between the brethren. Do you know we're still supposed to be doing that? Do you know that that's what we're supposed to be doing within the church? In Corinth, there they were suing one another. One brother would do something against another brother, and they'd take him to court. Well, Paul rebuked him for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, part of that rebuke, he says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? You see that? That if there is a disagreement, we are to sit down and we are to have somebody to judge between these brethren that or sistren have this dispute between each other. In fact, James 3:18 tells us, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When somebody goes in into a situation like that, and it really has their heart to making peace and all that, and getting these brothers and sisters wherever together to all that, and it's based according to truth, they're sowing peace, and you know what? It's awesome when there's that righteousness that's sown in peace by those who make peace. When somebody helps two people to get together and bringing truth into a conflict, and then those two that were previously in sin and hating each other, all that kind of stuff, now they can walk in righteousness again. Now they can walk straight and walk together. And God will bless those kind of peacemakers. Now verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now notice here, it's those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not just for being a jerk. All right? And you know, where my mind always goes on this, when I'm thinking about this, is there are those people that claim persecution that are just being jerks. And we see them on the news every now and then. You know, those guys that hold up the picket signs in front of the soldiers' funerals and that kind of stuff, and they're yelling just really vile things at the people that are there and all that. You know who I'm talking about, right? Yeah. I mean, those people, they claim, oh, yeah, we're being persecuted, man. No, not for righteousness' sake. You know, Jesus didn't do that kind of stuff. They may be right on some points as far as, like, you know, their stand on homosexuality and stuff, but the way they're doing it, Jesus never did that. I mean, God condemns the acts of homosexuality, but you know, he doesn't rail on people and in that. He doesn't condemn them. Instead, he says, look, I love you. Repent. Come to me. And these folks, man, they're, you know, they're just kind of the opposite. Very unchristlike in the way they you know, yell vile things, and there's no message of grace there with them. He's not talking about them. He's talking about somebody who is actually being persecuted for taking a stand for righteousness. But it is interesting, though, that those that are in the wrong, that are really in the wrong, biblically, will often think that the one standing for righteousness is being a jerk. You know, so, oh, it has to be your way, does it? Well, no, it's got to be God's way, and this is what God says to do, and that's not what's being done right now. Got to make those changes. And Jesus said, if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says, you got a lot of good company. All of the prophets, man, the same thing. Now think about this. All of these things from verses 1 through 12, if these things are a part of our lives, then we're going to look different from the world, aren't we? People will see a difference in us, won't they? If we're really incorporating all of those things that Jesus just pointed out into our lives. And that's what he said. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. See, salt, one of the main uses of salt back then was as a preservative. It preserved meat and things with it. And as the church, we are the salt of the earth in that way, in that we're a preservative. And we all really moan and complain about how bad the world has gotten. That, you know, especially if you got gray hair, you know, like, man, I wasn't this way when I was a kid. Man, it's, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, you hear that all the time. Well, yeah, but think about how bad it will be when the church is raptured out of here. Think about when we're gone, how bad things will get, how ugly it'll be, how vile it will become when we're out of here. But salt also is a seasoning. And when you use salt as a seasoning, especially if you use a lot, it makes you thirsty, don't it? You eat a bunch of salty chips or something, or you got a lot of salt in a certain food, it's like, oh man, give me a glass of water. I'm thirsty, kind of thing. And that's what Jesus is talking about here too. See, as we live our lives like we should, as we're doing those things, as we're conforming to His image, as we're living our lives, and we see those things from verses 1 to 12 in our lives, then people are going to say, you know what, you're different. I want what you got. And I'll bet you a lot of you here have heard that before, that you were able to share Christ because of the way you were living, and it opened a door because somebody was looking, and somebody got thirsty because they were looking at you. But Jesus also talks about us being light. In verses 14 through 16, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, if we're living the way we should, we're going to be shining for the Lord then. But we should also be ready, be very quick to give the credit to where credit's due, to whom credit is due, and that's God. Because, you know, the thing is, none of us can take credit for any good thing in our lives. You know, Paul the Apostle, I relate to what he said so much, where he says, I know that in me, that is apart from Christ, dwells no good thing. Anything that is good in my life and in your life that's really good, that's truly good, is because God has done it. And we should give Him the glory for it. In 1 Peter 4:11, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, as God's mouthpiece. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, imagine how you would feel if you were God and you've just spent a lot of time working on some bozo that, you know, is a real mess, and you've worked for years getting this guy cleaned up, straightened out, and walking straight, and now he's a productive member of society, and wow, people are looking at him going, man, this guy's different, wow, you know, kind of thing. And if somebody says, man, you're really different, you're really going, yeah, I know, I've got it together, don't I? I'm not too bad, huh? You know, God in heaven goes, what? Because it's all God. It's all God that does the work. In fact, even the fact that we come to him, Jesus said, no one would come to him unless the Father draws him. So the fact that we come to Christ means that God has drawn us. He did that work. He started that work of grace in our life by drawing us to himself. And then he works in us. He puts his Holy Spirit inside of us and continues to work on us, conforming us into his image. We need to glorify God for that. We need to live in such a way that brings glory to him. And then when asked, we need to verbally glorify him by giving him the credit. Now, looking at that checklist, how'd you do on your pre-trip checklist? Yeah, maybe there's some areas that need some work on. I know there are in my life. I think all of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, there are some things that we can go back and look at and go, Lord, you're right, I need some help right there. And you know, God's ready to do that. You know, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he that's begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can count on that. But let's be sensitive to the working of his Holy Spirit in our lives when he does convict us, when he does show us some things that we need work on and say, okay, Lord, I see that. Fix it, please. Because, folks, it's a dark world out there, and we need to go out and we need to shine for the Lord. There's a lost and dying world, and the way they're going to get saved is by seeing the light, seeing us live out that light, and seeing that difference, and it'll make them thirsty. They'll want that light if we're living that way. All right, today is the first Sunday of the month, and we set that aside for